If you have your Bibles, or if you have your Bible on your device, if you'd open your Bible or click over to Luke chapter 23. We continue this morning in our studies in the Gospel of Luke. As Luke wrote this letter 2,000 years ago, he wrote to a man named Theophilus, who lived in the city of Rome, from what we can tell. When Theophilus knew something of Jesus' life and death and resurrection, likely he was a believer, but the purpose of the Gospel of Luke was to inform Theophilus in a deeper and fuller way about who Jesus was and is. And so if we could just for a moment this morning, if we could think about that, if we could try to put ourselves in Theophilus' sandals just for a moment. As he lives in Rome, he's likely an educated, likely a patrician, likely of the upper class, likely had some kind of influence. He was familiar with the history of Rome. He understood Roman culture. And he's been reading this letter that we've been working through now for well over a year. But he's been reading this letter on papyrus from a man named Luke. Maybe a stranger to him, maybe a friend. But he's read about this man, Jesus. He's read about his unusual birth. He's read about and thought about the years of obscurity until his public ministry began. And then he's read about the amazing things that Jesus did among his people, the Jews. And how he represented the promises that the Jewish people had waited on for centuries. He's read about all of the love and the acceptance, and especially how Jesus cared about the outcast and the marginalized and the people who were considered not worth anyone's time. And now he's reached this place in Luke's letter that we're going to consider this morning, where this obscure rabbi from a backwater part of what was already a backwater part of the Roman Empire is nailed to a Roman cross by Roman soldiers. And he hangs there, Jesus hanging bloody and likely naked, or at least nearly naked, crucified in shame and humiliation. And Theophilus reads these words and he thinks about this person, Jesus, shamed and humiliated and left to die in suffering on a cross. And he looks across the Roman landscape and he sees there in Rome how many people lived for and sought after and desired above everything else comfort and pleasure and ease and success, who lived day by day and who were convinced that the purpose of life was simply to find some level of fulfillment, some level of satisfaction, some level of ease, success, comfort. He knew about Rome and he knew that power there was honored if not worshipped. He knew that weakness was scorned. He was aware enough of the military aspects of the Roman Empire that up until the emperor and for the king, that power was something which was honored, something to be desired, something to be respected, something that would give life significance and meaning. And he looked around Rome and he recognized that there was plenty of religion in Rome, but religion was essentially a system. It was a means where it mattered very little what you believed as long as you checked the boxes. And in participating in the Roman religion with all of its gods and all of its deities, there was an opportunity for advancement and for social status and for acceptance in society. And so he looks around and he sees religion in Rome and he sees power in Rome and he sees comfort and success and satisfaction in Rome, at least on a temporal sense. And he compares that to a Jewish rabbi who's crucified on a cross. And the contrast could not be more stark. He's reading of a savior, a deliverer, who dies. He's reading of a king who is humiliated. He's reading of a leader who's left alone. And it's one of the great mysteries and paradoxes of the Christian faith. You know, God was accomplishing much through Christ on the cross. There are all kinds of theological terms that we think about. They're important. In fact, some of us are diligent to defend these because we think they are a full-orbed understanding of what God did through Jesus. Jesus was a ransom for our sin. Jesus was a substitution. He took our place. The Bible uses a somewhat complex term called propitiation, which means that because Jesus died and took God's wrath, that wrath is turned away from us. It's turned aside from us. We believe also that the cross represents redemption. We are purchased out of the bondage of sin. We are now made slaves of God. And the cross also the New Testament reflects on the victory that God won at the cross, that it was through Jesus that victory over the forces of evil was finally accomplished although it might not seem like it in our current circumstances. But you know, that theology, it's important. I love it. It's the ground of what we believe. If we do away with theology, the next generation has nothing to hope for. But the theology alone is not what the cross is about. The theology should lead to doxology, to praise, to worship. And if we leave the cross on some kind of intellectual, theological level where we, once again, check all the boxes that we've got it all down, we're going to miss the importance that God has for us this morning of the cross. Because when you think about what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross, it should lead us to a place of worship. And then appropriate worship then leads us to a place of life commitment and obedience. It fleshes out in the way we live our lives every day. That means it fleshes out in the way we spend our money and the things we look at and the way we invest our time and the way we treat our loved ones, the way we serve in the church, the way we serve in the world. That's what the cross is about. And here's how I want to come at this text this morning. I want to talk about a concept that many of you are familiar with, but I want to ask you a question about functional salvation. All of us understand, at least most of us do, the theory of salvation, and we can give the Sunday school answer for where salvation really comes from. But the truth is, the way we live our lives, we act as though we have a different kind of Savior. What I'm talking about is what we live for, what we chase after. Because I could argue that that's really your functional Savior. If the thing that makes you most happy and most satisfied is sex, then sex and pleasure is your functional Savior. That's what you're vesting in. That's what you're counting in. That's what you're chasing after. If it's money and status, then your functional Savior is reputation and fame and status. And that's your Savior. That's what you're chasing after. That's what's going to give your life meaning. That's what's going to hold you through and give you stability. At least that's what you think in your mind. I want to think in terms of what you're chasing after, what you're functional Savior is. And all of us in one way or another, we've made decisions in our lives that reflect this value. And I want to talk today about the decisions that we make. The decisions we make about what we believe will really make us happy, what we believe will meet our deepest needs. There was, in the history of the church, there was this a facet of what we call now decisionalism, where the idea is, you know, you either have an altar call or you go to camp somewhere or you go to some crusade and you pray a prayer, you say some words, and the simple act of praying that prayer is what makes you into a right relationship with God and your promised heaven, and then you can go on and live however you want to live. Decisionalism has been a curse upon the church. There's more to following Jesus than reciting some words. It's not a spell that you cast. But the truth is, we still do make a decision. The Bible calls us to repent. The Bible calls us to place our faith in Jesus. It is a decision that we make. And there were some decisions that were made on the cross that day 2,000 years ago. So the text today is about this thief. We sang about him already. The thief that comes to faith. And it's not a story about a good thief. It's a story about a great Savior. A Savior who owns up to the criticism that he'd received. I don't know if you remember, but in Luke chapter 15, the religious leaders are criticizing Jesus and they say, he receives sinners. Thank God he does. He receives sinners. He cares about the outcast. Even in his dying moments on the cross, he cared about an outcast, the thief that was dying beside him. So the truth is, this lesson, this encounter, this event teaches us that it is possible, even in the last moment, it's possible to come to faith. But let me remind you, just to give a warning, when we think about this deathbed conversion that we're going to look at this morning, I paraphrase the words of Phil Ryken, who said, it's true that we can affirm that, but it's foolish to depend upon it. It's true that God will save you at the last moment, but you're a fool if you decide to wait for that. Because there's no guarantee. There's no guarantee that you'll be aware enough. There's no guarantee that you'll have time. And there's no guarantee that your day of grace will not have ended. So it's true that this story affirms for us that you can wait till the end. But anyone who decides to wait till the end is foolish. And in a sense, you could say is tempting God. Now, with all of that as background, Let's look at the text this morning, Luke 23. And again, to try to gain us some sense of context, we're going to pick it up in the earlier text from last week, beginning in verse 26. So we're in Luke 23. Please follow along as I read. This is God's word to us. Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 26. And as they led Jesus away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed behind him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and blessed are the wombs that never bore, and blessed are the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by, watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and save us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." The people are here at the cross, but they don't say anything. Luke, as he records the accounts of the crucifixion of Jesus, he's somewhat ambivalent about the people. Their responses vary. One commentator says the crowd is there as a dazed multitude. But this morning what we want to do in this text is I want to look at the people who speak to Jesus and what it shows about the decision they had made, what it really shows about where they were putting their confidence and their hope, what their actions and attitudes and words show about what they believed was their functional Savior, what they really believed they were counting on. That's what I want us to see. Because, you see, the words you say reveal the truths that are in your heart. The words you say reveal the decisions that they had made. The words we say, the things we profess, and the things we chase after, these are the things that reveal the decisions we've made in our hearts. That's what we're going to see this morning. So here's what I'm suggesting. First of all, some at the cross that day, particularly the religious leaders, some decided to chase after religion, a religious system, kind of a list of do's and don'ts, checking the boxes, a system of ritualism that had layered over and crusted over the genuine faith of Yahweh with his people Israel. That had long ago fallen by the wayside. And now these religious leaders were trusting in religion. They had made a decision to chase after religion as their functional Savior. They hated Jesus. They hated Jesus because he continued to get to the heart of the matter. So here were the experts in religion faced with the one that their religion professed to be waiting for, and they despised him with all of their might. And the stunning thing is, you would think they'd seen enough, but not nearly. Here's one more opportunity to mock and to revile. There's a blind, hostile hatred here that's nearly, for us, it's nearly incomprehensible. It says that they scoffed at him. The word in the Greek is the idea of turning up one's nose. It literally is the idea of sneering at someone. Here Jesus, the rabbi from Galilee, faces the lowest humiliation. And watch how this works. You see, it was a self-fulfilled prophecy for them, in a sense. It was like they didn't believe the Messiah could show any kind of weakness. And especially when it came to Rome, because they were looking for a political deliverer. And so here Jesus hangs on the cross and is suffering in shame and humiliation. And essentially their response is, you see, that can't be Messiah. Their view of Messiah was a winner. This was a loser. So as they surround Jesus, they take delight that finally he has his comeuppance, that finally he gets what he deserves, and their hatred is overwhelming. They were satisfied within themselves. They had their deal set up. They didn't want it complicated. They didn't want to challenge their presuppositions. They didn't want to look into their hearts. They were chasing after religion. Because you see, that's what any religious system does. The religious systems that are chased after by people, any religious system that's apart from the genuine faith in Jesus Christ, any religious system is essentially a means by which you build a structure that cordons off your heart from anything that's real and true. And that was the case with them. By the way, if you're interested in this, look at their words and then go back later and look at Luke chapter 4 and see how closely their words mirror the words of Satan when he tempted the Son of God. It's almost as though they're parroting the words of the evil one. Their functional savior was ritualistic, structured, performance-driven, privileged, ethnically narrow religion. And religion damns people to hell. The most sincere religion still damns people to hell. These were not necessarily sincere, but their confidence, their choice was, we're going to stick with our religion. Jesus versus religion, these would choose religion every time. And to embrace the cross of Jesus means that we renounce our own works. We renounce our own performance. We renounce our own rituals as the basis for our salvation. That's what it means to trust in Jesus. But some that day decided to chase after religion. Some also decided not only to chase after religion, that is the religious leaders of the Jews, but also the Gentile soldiers decided to chase after power. That's what mattered to them. That's what they valued. They valued the power. And so when they look at this one that has an inscription over his cross, the King of the Jews, perhaps driven in their anti-Semitism, their attitude is, this is your king? This is the one who will be your king? And they mock him. They mock him and they revile him. They say, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. So not merely Jews were responsible, but Gentiles as well. This is a human race issue. It's not a Jewish issue. It's not a Roman issue. It's not a Gentile issue. It's a sin issue. And so you have the religious leaders of the Jews involved who chase after religion, but then you also have these soldiers who care most about power. They were the Roman soldiers who would have no respect for any apparent weakness at all. If Roman soldiers were alive today, they'd be the premier UFC fans in our culture. That's what they'd care about. That's what they'd look at. And anybody who didn't measure up was not worthy of their respect. And especially you want to talk about the king? You want to talk about Caesar? You want to talk about the emperor? And here this one is supposedly the King of the Jews is hanging shamed and humiliated on a cross, breathing out the last of his life, bleeding into the Judean sands. And they would have said, it's no kind of king for us. Because we care about power. We care about status. We care about reputation. We care about having it all together. That's what matters to us. That's what we care about. And so they mock him. They give him sour wine, which is likely vinegar wine. It was cheap wine of the working class. And the reason they did it was very likely to prolong his suffering. These Roman soldiers who cared so much about power, they found their functional savior, military, manly, rugged, proud, exalted, king-like power. And they had no respect for this one that was dying and suffering. By the way, I wonder if we too are sometimes tempted to chase after power. Oh, I know it doesn't really look like this kind of raw, physical power versus weakness. But sometimes we care about prestige, don't we? We care about reputation. We care about how we are seen by others. We want the influence that some kind of fame or some kind of respect brings. And sometimes that drives us. Sometimes that's what we chase. Sometimes that's what we care about most. Sometimes that's what we live as though is going to be our savior. What others think of us. how much others respect us, how much authority we have. Maybe it's in the church. Maybe it's just in the community. Maybe it's at work. Maybe it's in your family, your network of friends. You're never going to show any weakness to anyone. You're going to have that kind of reputation of always having it all together. Could it be that that's your functional savior? The decision to chase after power. So the religious leaders, they were chasing after religion, and the soldiers were chasing after power. There's another decision that's made here. It's by this one thief on the one side of Jesus. We read about it in verse 39. Do you see it there? It says, one of the criminals who were hanging railed, in the Greek, the word literally is blaspheme, railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. It's a question of bitter sarcasm. There's a warning here. He had an opportunity. He had an opportunity to recognize who Jesus was, but he made a decision, and his decision was essentially to find escape from his immediate circumstances. In fact, the only way I can think to say this to you this morning is this thief decided that he was going to chase after comfort. Now, most of us can't really blame him. I mean, we've talked about what it was like to be crucified. There could be no more torturous way to die. And so we understand that he wants to be released from his suffering, but he had come to believe that that was his ultimate need. You see, that's what we're talking about today. We're talking about what you believe to be your greatest need, what you believe to be your greatest problem, what you place as your highest value. The religious leaders, they were placing their role in their religion and that position and all that gave them and that the assurance that gave them. And they were chasing after religion. And the soldiers, they cared about power. That's the way they lived. Perhaps you and I couldn't really blame them for that, but that's what they chase after. They believed that that was what would give their life the most meaning. At this particular moment, this thief on the one side of Jesus, all he cares about is getting out of these circumstances. And he's bitter at Jesus. He's cynical. Essentially, he says to Jesus, if you have any power, use it to alleviate my suffering. Use it to alleviate these circumstances. There was no fear of God, no confession of wrong, no repentance, no call for divine pardon. It's just get me out of this circumstance. Give me some comfort. His functional savior was immediate comfort, release from painful circumstances. I've been like that thief a lot in my life. I hate where my circumstances have landed me. Sometimes, like the thief, I brought the circumstances on myself. But sometimes the circumstances come from living in a broken world, from betrayal by others, from things that I could not have controlled. And at that moment, my tendency is to think this: my greatest need is release from these circumstances. The thing I want most, the thing I chase after most, the thing I value most is release from those circumstances, as though that's going to really meet my deepest need. And I wonder, well, no, I don't really wonder because I know, because the Bible teaches this. And thoughtful, substantive followers of Jesus have believed this and taught it for centuries, that God in his divine providence, while never overruling our free choices, God in his divine providence orchestrates even our suffering in order to bring us to a place where we recognize our need for him. That is our greatest need. Your greatest need, no matter what the problem in your marriage now, your greatest need is not a better marriage. Your greatest need is to know Jesus in a deeper and fuller way. If you have cancer right now, my heart breaks for you, and I'm not being flippant about the suffering that cancer brings, but I want to tell you, your greatest need is not healing from cancer. Your greatest need is a deeper walk with Jesus. If you're terrified about the economy, as I know many people are right now, your greatest need is not the security of a job. Your greatest need is not for oil to go back to $80 a barrel. That's not your greatest need. Your greatest need is that no matter what comes in the economy, to trust Jesus. And if you're terrified of the political climate, as many of us are, our greatest need is not for our candidate to get elected. Our greatest need is for God to work in our hearts and lives. And this thief that missed it, he missed it because all he cared about was his temporal circumstances. All he cared about was his comfort. And comfort became his functional savior. So some chase religion, some chase power. One, at least, chase comfort. But there was one more. Now, before I go on to talk about this last thief, the one that repents, I have to tell you that both Matthew and Mark give us information that Luke doesn't include. That's not unfamiliar to us. We've studied through the life of Jesus. We know that each author included the information that was important for him to advance the story and all of the story together. We gain all the information, we put it together, we have a whole picture of the life of Jesus. But it's fascinating that both Matthew and Mark tell us that early on the cross, both of the thieves are railing at Jesus. Both of them are blaspheming him. Both of them are calling for Jesus to release them, to use some kind of power. Both of them are chasing after a functional savior of comfort. Get us out of this. Both of them. Luke doesn't tell us this. There are a couple of reasons perhaps that he doesn't. Some people suggest that Luke loves to single out individuals from a crowd and focus on them. He does that in other cases in his gospel. It's also the case that we know that Luke loves contrasts, and so he's just focusing on the contrast between the two ultimate destinies of the thieves. We don't really know why Luke doesn't record. He knew about it, but he chooses not to. But for the sake of our discussion this morning, I think it's really important for us to understand this, that while as one thief blasphemes Jesus, and it appears from the text in Luke that the other thief is saved, and indeed he is saved even on the cross after he has blasphemed and railed against Jesus. Something changed. Something changed while he hung between heaven and earth. He's punished for his own crimes. Something changed. What happened? What happened that made him change from reviling and blaspheming Jesus to finally recognizing his own guilt? You're waiting for me to tell you. I don't know. I wish I did. We don't know if his conscience, that perhaps for years had been seared and scarred over with scar tissue, we don't know if his conscience was awakened about his own guilt. We don't know if he watched the example of Jesus as he forgave those that were abusing him, and if that awakened something in his heart and mind. We don't know if perhaps he had listened to Jesus teach and preach. Maybe he had encountered Jesus through his life, and maybe the seeds of truth now were bearing fruit. We don't really know what happened, other than we can say theologically that it was for sure the Holy Spirit that was at work in his heart. But he wakes up. He recognizes his circumstance, and he makes a decision. And his decision, instead of chasing after religion or power or even comfort, his decision is to chase after redemption. He chases after redemption. And we know that because he expresses what real repentance looks like. And let me define real repentance for you. All of you will want to take a pencil and write this down. Real repentance says, I'm guilty. And it doesn't have a but following it. It doesn't have a qualification following it. It doesn't say, I'm guilty, but you don't know how bad my parents were. Repentance doesn't say, I'm guilty, but you don't know how other people misled me. Repentance doesn't say, I'm guilty, but I never had the opportunities that other people had. Repentance says, I'm guilty, period. That's repentance. And that's what he does. Have you ever listened to yourself when you're confronted? If you could be a fly on the wall of my house, you'd likely never listen to me preach again. Because I am always willing to say, yeah, I was wrong. And then I say, but you really didn't understand what I was getting at, or you didn't really listen to me, or you, if you had had the whole picture, you wouldn't be angry at me. That's the way I function. That's the way I roll. That's not repentance. What this thief does, he acknowledges his circumstance. One commentator, Garland, says that he's reminded here of the tax gatherer who's praying in the temple, who cries out, God be merciful to me, a sinner. He has no excuses. He's contrasted with the Pharisee that has this self-righteous prayer. And this tax gatherer just says, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Garland says that if the thief's hands weren't bound to the cross, he would have been beating his chest just like the tax gatherer. No excuses. The great English preacher, Bishop Ryle, preached on this well over a century ago. He lists six evidences of the change of life that happened in this thief in the moments that he was on the cross. He expresses concern for others. That's the first thing he does. To his friend, he says, "What are you doing?" All of a sudden, he has a concern. He becomes a soul winner. He becomes an evangelist. He expresses concern for another. He owns his own sin. He confesses Christ's nature. He trusts in Christ's power to save. He prays. And he pleads in humility. I wonder, do we find those evidences in our own hearts and lives? Instead of excuse making? When Calvin wrote the Institutes, he begins the Institutes by this saying these words, "True and sound wisdom consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves." And what that thief recognized was he recognized both on the cross. He recognized that somehow this was God next to him, a representation of God, a servant of God. He didn't have a Christology. He couldn't have answered our theology questions the way that we know that he should have. But he recognized this was God's representative. And the second thing he recognized was his own depravity. And the truth is, those are still stumbling blocks for people today. People have a truncated view of who Jesus is, and they also have a mitigated view of their own depravity. I want to tell you, folks, the most effective step you will ever take in your spiritual walk is to recognize how deeply depraved your flesh is. For one thing, that resolves your resistance to the doctrines of grace. If you really understand how depraved you are, you pretty much don't worry about whether God was right to choose you apart from any action, because it was purely God's grace. You bring nothing to the table. That's what the thief recognized. And by the way, his redemption, it completely destroys any concept of salvation by works, by ritual, or by his own faithfulness. I mean, he professes faith, and Jesus says, "You're in." Jesus doesn't say, "How I wish you could be baptized so you could be in." Jesus doesn't say, "Well, you know, if you start giving, then you can be in." Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not preaching cheap grace here. I mean, the truth is, if the thief had lived and his salvation had been genuine, he would have manifested faithfulness. He would have manifested obedience. But he didn't have to manifest obedience to get to heaven, because that's not the way we get to heaven. We get to heaven by God's grace through faith, by casting yourself on the mercy of the court. So what we see here is we see the readiness of Jesus, even on the cross, to save sinners. Jesus, the one who came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus, the one who cared about the outcast and the marginalized. He's in the process of dying. He's bearing the weight of the wrath of God against all sin upon himself. And you know what he's thinking about? He's thinking about the soul of this one on his right who had just been blaspheming him. And he cares about him. He does the personal work of a pastor, of a shepherd, of a teacher. He does the personal work of a savior. And this one, his prayer is simple. He asked to be remembered in his kingdom. That in his mind, Jesus was Messiah. He had some understanding that Messiah one day would have a kingdom where all those that were righteous, that were accepted by God in covenant relationship with God, that did have guilt held against them, they would enjoy that kingdom. That was his understanding. It's not an inaccurate understanding. It's not a full understanding. But as far as it went, it was accurate. And he asked to be remembered in the kingdom. And his prayer was future. And you see what Jesus says? Don't miss this. Jesus essentially says, No. You don't have to wait. It's going to happen today. And it's not that you're going to be in the kingdom and somewhere way down the road, but you'll be in the kingdom. Jesus says you'll be, what's he say? With me. This is the way that Jesus answers the prayer of faith. He does it in fullness, and he says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And there's a whole sermon there. Let me show you how this word is used in the Bible. It's used right here in Luke 23. "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It's also used in 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul has had a vision of heaven. He speaks of himself in the third person because he's humble. He doesn't want to brag, but basically this is his self-description. And notice what he says in the middle of this text. He says, "I know that this man was caught up into paradise," which equates to heaven. You see the first phrase? "I know a man 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. That is, he was caught up into paradise. So paradise is the abode of God. It's where God is. It's where there's some kind of abiding presence of God. We have the same kind of thing in the book of Revelation. The word is used there. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life. Where is that tree of life? It is in the paradise of God. Now, the other way the word is used, and this is what I think is fascinating, is it's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but there was an ancient translation of that Hebrew into Greek, and it's in Genesis chapter 2, where it says, and the Lord God planted a garden, but the Septuagint, the Greek translation of that in the ancient times, used the word paradise there. The Lord planted a paradise in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. What's the point of that? Here's what I'm suggesting to you. Whatever paradise is, it's the presence of God. It's there presently. The people who are righteous, whose sins are forgiven, are in the presence of Jesus and in the presence of God. But it's also, it has some element of what God wants to ultimately do to fix this broken world. Remember, we saw it in God's story. He created the garden, he created the world, and it fell into sin. And what God is doing, he's redeeming his creation back to its original state, but it'll be far better. And that's the promise that he gives a thief. He gives an unworthy thief who never had an opportunity to prove his faithfulness, but who cast his hope and faith in Jesus. And Jesus says, today, you don't have to wait for the future. Today, you'll be with me, you'll be in paradise. By the way, there's a great promise here about death. One commentator said, we learn more about death in this one sentence than we do all of the Old Testament. Our loved ones who have died, if they died in faith, if they died with their sins forgiven, if they died trusting Christ, they went into the immediate presence of Jesus. That presence will be eternal. It is personal. They are there personally with Jesus personally, and they are there not because of their effort, but because of God's grace. Immediate, eternal, personal, and gracious. This is the promise that Jesus gives us. And this thief, a self-acknowledged thief who acknowledged he was guilty and worthy of crucifixion, he has been in the presence of the Savior King for 2,000 years now. From that Good Friday to today, that thief has been enjoying the presence of Jesus Christ. And one day, to paraphrase Ligon Duncan, let me read his words. One day, before the entirety of resurrected humanity, your Heavenly Father, through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, will stand before the assembled universe and will say of this thief, but also will say of every born-again believer in this room, quote, this person is forgiven. No matter what he or she has done, no matter who he or she is, they are forgiven. They are forgiven because of my Son. And to us, he will say, not only that, but he will say, I want you to be my child. I want you to be a co-inheritor with my Son, Jesus Christ. I want you, all that is mine, to be yours. And I want you to be my friend and companion forever. That's what the Father says to us because of Jesus. And Duncan goes on and says, he'll look out at the assembled universe and he'll say, did you get that? And he'll say that because of what Jesus did on the cross, what Jesus did on the tree. What better Savior could there be? You think religion provides that kind of assurance? You think power gives that kind of hope? You think temporal comfort is really sufficient to last? This is, I think, in many ways, the most beautiful example in the Bible, perhaps, of what faith is. Here's this thief bringing nothing, demanding nothing. He had nothing possibly to offer. And he says, Jesus, remember me. He's already owned his guilt, his sin. He says, Jesus, remember me. Because that's what faith is. Faith is casting yourself on the mercy of the court. Faith is what you're counting on. And this thief had nothing else to count on except Jesus. Jesus, remember me. And this is also the root of worship. This is what feeds our worship, to recognize that we have been saved, we have been delivered, not by religion or power or even by comfort, But we have been redeemed because of what Jesus did on the cross. And that makes a difference Monday morning. It makes a difference when circumstances are not what we'd wish them to be. It makes a difference when our marriage is far less than we would have chosen. It makes a difference when our kids break our hearts. Makes a difference when we look at the insanity that surrounds us in this world. And we know that all of that fades away because of what God accomplished on a rugged Roman cross 2,000 years ago for people like that thief and for people like you and for people like me. So your takeaway today is this. This week, as you live your life, the question is, whom will you trust? Who's your Savior this week? What are you going to chase after? You going to chase after religious duties? That won't do it. You going to chase after power or reputation or some kind of envy that people will have if you get a new car or get a bigger house? That won't cut it. Are you just going to chase after comfort because your circumstances right now, maybe indeed they are immeasurably miserable? But do you think if your circumstances improved, that all of a sudden that would give your life meaning? It won't give you hope when you die. Whom will you trust this week? You trust Jesus. Father, thank you for what you did through your Son on the cross. Where would we be without your grace? Many of us would be like the religious leaders, proud in our performance, mocking the Son of God. Many of us would be like the Roman soldiers, respecting power and influence and ignoring the suffering Savior in front of us, competing for his garments under the bleeding body of the Son of God. And many of us would be like this thief that remains in his sin because all he cares about is to be released from his painful circumstances. Father, remind us of these things, those of us that are your children, those of us that have made this decision to repent and believe. Remind us where our real Savior is, who he is, what he has done for us, what he is doing, and what he will do. And Father, for those few who may be here who have never in a real and personal way acknowledged their sin and their guilt before you, who feel themselves perhaps above the need of a Savior, or perhaps they're trusting in religion, or they're trusting in their performance or their attainment. Lord, for those who are here who have never made a decision to put their faith and trust in Jesus, I pray that your Spirit would enlighten their hearts in the same way that he did the thief 2,000 years ago. And I pray that they might cry out today, indeed, we are guilty. Jesus, remember us in your kingdom. Thank you for the power of the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.